right, what I'm going to ask is for the elders to come up here, if you would, at this time. If you were here for the congregational meeting, you know that basically all the fellows that we had are returning from last year except for Jeff, and we are adding one individual, and that's Johnny right over here coming up, who typically is in first service, Johnny Silvey. So what we want to do is to make official, and that was the appointment of Johnny to be one of our elders. Now what I'd like to do is just, bring your attention to a couple of passages in Scripture. You know, sometimes it's a little unclear to people what an elder is or what a deacon is and such. So I just want to point out that what we're doing as far as having elders is something that was laid out in the New Testament. Whenever Paul would go to towns, whenever he went to a city and founded a church, one of the first things he would do is appoint elders. And there was always a plurality of elders. If you look in Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, now notice they're appointed. Okay, we appoint the elders, and then we have you all vote to confirm that you agree with the elders. Appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to pray and commend these fellows to be elders here at the church. If you look in Acts 20, it gives us a little bit of an idea of what an elder does. If you recall there, Paul is at the church, actually in Miletus, but he's talking to the elders of Ephesus there. And he says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And that's the job of an elder. An elder's job is to oversee, to watch over, to shepherd y'all. That's what his job is. If you look in Hebrews 13, it tells you kind of what your job is, and that is this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, that's a pretty scary idea. We have to give an account for how we lead. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is an important, there's only two offices that we have in the New Testament. One is the office of elder, and the other is an office of deacon. So this time, what we want to do is we're going to have Pete Orr, who, by the way, is our new chairman of the elder board, replacing Jeff, who is stepping down after his many years of great service. And he's going to lead us in prayer, and we're going to lay hands on Johnny. And I want you all to stand together and agree with us in prayer as we pray over Johnny.
Let's bow. Father, we just thank you now today for lifting up the leadership that you have chosen in this church. Father, we pray now for Johnny. We thank you for his consistency, for his faithfulness, for the great effort that he and his wife have performed in working with the kids and working so faithfully in our church. We pray now, Father, that you bless and guide him as he makes decisions going forward. In Christ's name, amen.
You may be seated. We also, of course, had a number of our deacons returning. In fact, the only deacon we lost was Tim Pfister, who moved out to California, who hated to see him go. Tim was a fabulous fella. And John Hawkins, John, if you'd come up here this time, John Hawkins will be our one new deacon that joins the deacon board. And let me say this, as far as deacons, there's really scant material in the New Testament about what a deacon does. In fact, what you really have to do is go to the book of Acts. There was a problem in Acts, if you recall, and that was the gospel was having such an impact, people were flooding in. And whenever there's a growth issue, you have some problems and logistics. And one of them was, how do we feed all these widows? Because Christianity appealed so much to the down and outers. It wasn't just slaves, but women just flocked to the gospel, especially widows. The problem arose was, what about all the Hebraic widows versus the Hellenistic widows? And so we read in Acts chapter 6, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," now that's a good thing, "a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that would have been the disciples, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task.'" And that's all we get in the New Testament. Now, we're told in various other places the qualifications for a deacon, which are much like an elder. But as far as a job description, this is about it. The job of a deacon is to give time, to buy time for the elders so that they can do their job, so that they can tend to the spiritual needs of the flock. That's the deacons enable them to do that by taking care of the physical needs. So they buy time for us. They give us breathing space. So this time I'm going to have John come up here, and our elder who's over the deacons, who works most closely with the deacons, is Charlie. So I'm going to ask Charlie if you would lead us in prayer for John Hawkins. And again, I'm going to ask you all to stand as we pray for John Hawkins.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing the Hawkins family to this grace. Mm-hmm.
Good morning. There was a movie that came out not long ago that caught my eye. I don't see too many movies. Usually I just wait for the DVD to come out or something like that. But the name of this movie was Darkest Hour. And when I saw that, I thought, now that's something I'm going to have to somehow find a way to watch. Darkest Hour, it's the story of Winston Churchill in the hours right before Operation Overlord. We typically call it D-Day. Now, Churchill was famous for his electric wit. He had a very sharp tongue, and he had a very stunning ability with speeches. You did not want to start a war against him, and you would not want to have an argument with him. I would like to just read a little bit of some times when he had an accosting by somebody towards him. And, for instance, there was a case where he was confronted by Lady Astor, who was another member in Parliament, and she said to him, Winston, if you were my husband, I would poison you. And his response quickly was, Madam, if I was your husband, I would drink it. Another member of Parliament complained to him, Must you always fall asleep when I speak? And his response was, No, it is purely voluntary. And of course, then, perhaps most famous was Bessie Braddock. Now, we understand Churchill was famous for smoking cigars, one right after the other, as well as he was quite a heavy drinker. And she once said, You are a drunkard. You're drunk. And his response was, Betsy, you are ugly. And tomorrow morning, I will be sober. He had a sharp, sharp tongue, but he also was most famous for his speeches. And I want to read you a few things about his speeches. First of all, some comments about his speeches, and then some excerpts from his speeches. First of all, this is a comment by historian Andrew Roberts. He said this, Churchill's greatest words were spoken in the context of World War II. An awful lot of people thought it was impossible to beat the Nazis. Churchill's job of keeping England optimistic and ready to fight became harder as the Germans continued to gain ground, especially when France fell on June 17, 1940. However, Churchill made it his role as Prime Minister in World War II to motivate the British people to remain optimistic and ready to fight despite the success of the Nazi forces. Years later, April 9, 1963, Robert F. Kennedy, then president, summed up Churchill's speechwriting achievement saying this, In the dark days and the darker nights when England stood alone, and most men save Englishmen despaired of England's life, he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. And that was in reference to his speeches that he would make at the House of Commons as well to the people on radio. Examples of his speeches on June 18, 1940, immediately after the fall of France. That was a dark moment. Churchill rallied the British people saying, The Battle of France is over. The Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows this, and he will have to break us in this little island or lose the war. If we cannot stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may, excuse me, if we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fall, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and the Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. At another time, he was asked this question, what is your policy against Germany? His response was, I will say it is to wage war. By sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human science. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of Voltaire. Victory, however long and however hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. And later in a speech, he said, we shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas. We shall fight in the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing air power. Strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight on the hills. We shall never surrender. Afterwards, one member of Parliament wrote him and said, my dear Winston, that was worth 1,000 guns and the speeches of 1,000 years. See, Churchill understood the power of words. And he galvanized the people of England to rally, even in the face of terrible defeats at the beginning of the war, especially after Dunkirk, when they were fortunate just to get their armies back from France. He understood the power of words. But I tell you what, somebody else understood the power of words. And his name was Adolf Hitler. In fact, this is a painting. You've probably never seen it before. There's some 400 paintings that were made by Germans that are locked up in the U.S. Armory. And this is one of them. And no doubt you'll never be able to guess the name of this painting. In the Beginning Was the Word. By Hermann Otto Hoyer, 1937. That's a blasphemous title, isn't it? In the Beginning Was the Word. The Gospel of John, that's one of the early lines. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. It's talking about Jesus. And this is applied to the Führer. In fact, the scriptures begin in the book of Genesis with God creating everything by words from his mouth. Words are powerful. Words can create. Words can destroy. Words can tear down. Words can build up. There's an immense amount of power in the tongue. And that is what I see going on in our passage this morning as we look in Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. And in essence, that's what Paul's talking about. The power of words and how we need to use our words. We can use words in a rotten way, or we can use words that build each other up. Words that actually give grace to other people. Words are important and they're powerful. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have together singing praises together, where we take our words and we lift them up to you in honor. Help us now, Lord, to consider our own words and how they honor and affect other people. Help us to be people that are careful with our words and understand the power that's behind them. In your Son's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles open, and I trust you do, turn with me to chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. 29 says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve. And by the way, did you notice I said, and do not grieve? If you have a New American Standard, which I have, for whatever reason, they leave the word and out. Most other translations keep it. It should be there. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have this pattern yet once again. We get a command that's negative, a command that's positive, and then we get a rationale, a reason, a motivation for obeying. And here it is, don't speak, and I'm going to call it rotten words, okay? Unwholesome, rotten. Don't speak rotten words. That's the negative. Then in the second part of the verse, only speak good words that build others up, and that's the positive. And then we get the rationale, and the rationale is at the end of verse 29, it gives grace to those who hear, and so that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Positive and negative, and a rationale. And this is what we get throughout all these, negative, positive, or positive, negative, and then the rationale. Now, first the negative. The negative here, I've entitled it, Don't Speak Rotten Words. Most translate this unwholesome. You could translate unhealthy, even destructive or bad. I like the word rotten, and the reason why is because when you look at a couple other places it's used, it makes good sense. In fact, the word originally had the idea of decay. This is Jesus in a parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind, when it was filled, they drew it under the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And there is our word, bad. Now, what's a bad fish? I don't know, was it a dead fish that was caught? Because they're throwing down nets, and they're just dragging up everything. So a rotten fish, a diseased fish, it's got three eyes. There's something wrong with that fish, right? So they want to get rid of the fish, so they dump it, and they get rid of it. They don't throw it back in the water. They just, it's gone. Then in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And so you get this image of a tree that's perhaps withered, and the fruit is lousy, it's terrible, it's rotten. You could maybe call this stinky speech. You know, I went out to the garage one time up in Huntsville. We had a big garage, a new house we moved into, and immediately I smelled something. I was just sure something had died in it. Now, you know that smell. So you start looking around behind everything, trying to find out what died here, because it's a horrific smell. Started looking behind some boards, and what I found was some potatoes. And they were so rotten, they were dripping. I tell you what, it smelled like death. Rotten food, rotten fruit, rotten fish. Don't speak stinky words. Question, what might those words be? Oh, I mean, because it's not described other than unwholesome or unhealthy. Well, if you look back at verse 25, of course, we're told not to have any false statements or lies. So for one thing, it would include the idea of lying. But look at chapter 5, verse 4. If we look ahead a little bit, I think we get another idea of what such words might be. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthy language, foul language, dirty jokes, obviously those things would be included. But I'm going to suggest probably the biggest concern here is if you look later in the verse, there's a contrast. Look what it says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. In other words, it's the opposite of edifying, which means to build up. But what's the opposite of building somebody up? Tearing somebody down. So I think probably the biggest idea in Paul's mind was don't say things that tear people down, because then he contrasts it by saying, but instead, edify people, build them up. Rotten, stinky speech. Probably especially speech that tears other people down. I'd say that when Churchill called that lady ugly, that was probably kind of rotten speech. You know, I bet she felt torn down a little bit. And, you know, Proverbs talks a lot about her speech. And if we look over in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of verses that talk about the effects of rotten speech. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. I bet Betsy felt a little bit like she got a sword in the gut. Or how about Proverbs 15:1, a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:4, but perversion in it, talking about the tongue, crushes the spirit. That's what the tongue has the power to do, crush people's spirit. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. You can break up relationships with people by your words. That's why gossip is talked about a lot in the New Testament. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Those are some of the terrible things that our words can do. Now, has anybody ever called you ugly? or maybe called you stupid, maybe called you fatso. I bet if they have, you remember it. We have a tendency to remember rotten words more than good words, don't we? We sure do. I think it's easier to be offended than it is to be inspired. It's easier to be offended than it is to be inspired. And that's why hurtful things that people have said even years ago, you can remember. You know, it's funny, as a pastor, I can give a message, or I've gone out of town before. I've gone to a lot of different places and spoken. You know what? You can have 10 people walk up to you and say, man, that was encouraging, thanks, and have one person that walks up and gives you a funny look and says, yeah, I didn't get that. And a month later, I can't remember the 10 nice things that were said. I just remember the one negative comment. It's far, far easier, I think, to be offended than it is to be inspired. That's the power of words. Our memories tend to latch on to things that hurt us in the past. And that's why words are so important. And that's why it's so necessary that we guard our words. And in fact, some of the issues is it's not just simply that people say rotten things. Sometimes they can say something that's very much, you need to hear it, but they say it in a rotten way, right? It's a truthful thing. It's a word I needed to hear, but boy, you said that in a rotten way. I don't know whoever said it, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never hurt us. But I think that person was deaf. You know? That's just not true. Words can hurt. I think this is more accurate. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can also hurt me. Sticks and stones break only skin, while words are ghosts that haunt me. Pain from words has left its scar on mind and heart that's tender. Cuts and bruises now have healed. It's words that I remember. That's true, isn't it? Boy, is that true. Now, because words can be so impactful, so damaging, or so helpful, we have to be careful. It's so important to avoid rotten words. Now, I'll tell you, I've said a lot of things that I think were pretty rotten, and later I regretted it. And I think probably you have too. We've all done that, haven't we? Sometimes it just barely gets out of our mouth, and we're thinking, why did I say that? Sometime today, husbands and wives, why don't you ask each other, what are some rotten words that I have a tendency to say? Or nice things, but I say them in a rotten way. What are some rotten things that maybe I need to consider dumping? Ask your spouse that today. Okay? Find out what the rotten words are and then commit yourself that I'm going to try my best to avoid those rotten words. Because they can tear down. It can tear down your marriage, any relationship. And by the way, parents should be able to ask your kids, and kids should be able to ask your parents, and kids should be able to ask kids, right? Brothers and sisters should say, hey, brother, you know, what are some words I say that are kind of rotten? You might even be surprised. Didn't even realize they were rotten. Do you remember Bambi? Years ago, you know, I couldn't remember that till I watched it with the kids when they were little, but there's a scene in Bambi. And in Bambi, what happens is Thumper, who's a little cute rabbit, he sees Bambi, and Bambi's kind of clumsy all over the place, and Thumper walks up to Bambi's mother and says, he doesn't walk very good. And Thumper's mama, who's a rabbit, hears that, and you remember at that point, Thumper's mother says to him, you know, what did your father tell you this morning? And that's when Thumper says, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. I didn't realize that came from Bambi. I heard that growing up numerous times. I had three brothers and a sister over and over. Can't say something nice, don't say it at all. And then when my boys are little and they're watching Bambi go, that's where that came from. It's from Bambi. But there's something really true to that. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing. Bad English, but don't say nothing at all. Okay. I really think I really think that rotten words are the easiest things to remember. And that's why it's so important. I think Solomon and James as well make a big emphasis on being slow with your words. Don't be hasty. There's more hope for a fool than somebody hasty with words, Solomon said. And James said, be quick to hear, slow to speak. Now comes the positive. That's the negative. No rotten words, okay? The positive is this. The better way to speak is the rest of, right after this in the verse, it says, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. That's the positive, okay? Negative words can tear down. Positive words can build up. Now, the word there in my New American Standard is edify. I prefer, I think NIV translates it build. It means the same thing, but the reason I like build is because if you look earlier, we've run into the word building a couple times, and there's a real clear context who we're talking about. Look back in chapter 4, verse 12. You get the same word build here. Paul has just talked about the fact he gave us some as apostles and prophets and pastor, teachers, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, verse 12 says, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what their job is to build up. Well, what does it mean to build up there? Well, to build up to maturity, to help you grow up spiritually. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 says this, from whom the whole body being fitted together, held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, the word building shows up in the context of believers maturing together. So therefore, when we come to this verse, it says, according to the need of the moment, word that is good for building up. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about building up other believers spiritually, which fits with the passage, which is all about unity of the church. Our words need to be words that build up people spiritually, not make you feel good about being a great ball player. I mean, that's not the concern here. The concern is building you up in terms of maturing you, helping you grow spiritually. That's the idea. Let's just look. If we look in Proverbs 10:11, the power of positive words here. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. See, earlier I read to you, but the mouth of the wicked counsels violence. That's in the white. The mouth of the righteous, conversely, is a fountain of life. That's interesting imagery, isn't it? A fountain of life. Or Proverbs 15:4, earlier we read the perversion and it crushes the spirit. But the other part of the verse says a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Your words give life. Kind of reminiscent of John chapter 1 and Genesis 1, God speaks word and life comes out. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. I read that earlier. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Your wise, your words can bring spiritual healing to people. Proverbs 10:20-21 says, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. Isn't that interesting? Feed many. I'd submit to you that when Winston Churchill was giving those speeches to galvanize support among the British people, that he was feeding many. Those were silver words that were giving life to people that saw nothing but death, especially as buzz bombs were hitting London. Words can give life. They can inspire. They can motivate. You know, there are times when the right word can make all the difference in the world. You're struggling, you're having a hard time. Have you ever had somebody call you up or talk to you and all of a sudden your spirits are up here? Maybe it's an email, maybe it's a text, maybe it's that thing called Facebook, right? And it just lifts you up. In fact, that's talked about as well. In Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Or Proverbs 12:25, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. You can be miserable and somebody just says the right things and it just makes your day. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know what they're going through. You know the exact words to say to encourage them and lift them up. It's the power of well-spoken words. You know, if you're married, there are some words that must frequently be spoken to build up that marriage. And I'd encourage you to write some of these down. Unless you've already got these down. But here's the first one. I love you. You need to say that a lot to your spouse. When I get up in the morning before I leave, I kiss my wife and I tell her I love her. First thing when I get home is I look for her and I kiss her and I say I love her. And throughout the day, if we talk on the phone, I love you, I love you. That needs to be part of the way you communicate with your spouse. That will build up your marriage. Especially a woman, needs to hear I love you. Guys, we need it too, but women really need to be told you love them. It's important. And by the way, boys, girls, that also goes for mom and dads. We love to hear that too. Here's another one. Dinner was great. I tell you what, it is easy to sit down to a fabulous dinner and your wife has worked for several hours on it and you sit down and eat it and 2 seconds later you're reaching for the TV guide. Make sure you tell your wife, hey, that was really good. That's important to tell your wife. And same thing with the guys. If they're working on some big project and he comes in a sweaty, stinky mess, it's good to say, hey, that looks great, honey. I want to look at it. But compliment them, especially, you know, dinner was great. That's an easy one to forget. I tell you what, that'll build up that'll get you some brownie points, guys. Here's another one. You really look nice. When your wife asks how this looks before you're going somewhere, she's not asking for your expertise with outfits because she knows you don't know anything about how to get dressed. She just wants to hear you say she looks nice. Okay? That's what she wants to hear. That will build up your marriage. Here's one. I was at a Valentine's banquet at a church that we hosted, and a fellow who had been married some 60 years was asked to give some advice on what makes for a good marriage, what will build up your marriage. His response was, well, it's real easy. It's this one little phrase I learned a long time ago. It goes like this, honey, you may be right. It's that easy. Honey, you may be right. Oftentimes we stick our heels down in the ground and we're not going to give an inch. Honey, you may be right. That'll build up your marriage. Here's an important one. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That was insensitive. If you can't apologize to your wife, you're not building up your marriage. If you can't apologize to your husband, you're not building up your marriage. Those are words that give life, okay? They give life to a marriage. And here's one I like. What can I do to help? And your wife really likes this one right after dinner's over, right? And you got all the dishes out there and everything. What can I do to help? What can I do to help? Now, how about words that build up not just a spouse or believers in your home, but believers in the church? Well, I think there's things that you can do to build them up. One of them is this, thank you. You know, there's only a handful of people at this church get paid to do things with their mouth, to speak. Sunday school teachers, people who work with Awana, and people who work in all sorts of areas. There are musicians up here. There's all sorts of people that do things at this church, whether it's opening a door for you or serving like the deacons. The elders get together every 2 weeks for at least 3 hours. Tell them thanks. Tell them thanks. That's a real good way to build people up who serve you. Here's another one. Hi. My name is, when you see somebody new, that's a really uplifting thing when somebody walks up and says, hey, I haven't met you yet. Have you been here before? And you walk up and introduce yourself. That builds them up. I tell you what, it's amazing how encouraging it is to people if they come back a second time and I happen to remember their name. Their eyes will glow. You remembered my name. It's really interesting, but it's a powerful way to encourage and build people up is to notice them and to meet them and to try to learn their names. It honors them. Here's another one. How can I pray for you? Whenever I'm in a situation and somebody says, well, Dave, how can I pray for you? It's wonderful. In fact, especially when you're going through some hard times and somebody says, well, we've been praying for you. Doesn't that lift your spirits? Makes you feel great. I mean, you've been praying for us. I love it when I get a card and someone in the card says, Dave, we pray for you regularly. Oh my goodness, does that make you feel good? In fact, a phone call to somebody when they're struggling, those words can mean a lot. A card, those words mean a lot. They build you up. And by the way, sometimes words that build you up are kind of firm and hurt a little bit too, don't they? If you think about In the book of Thessalonians, Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Sometimes people need admonishment. Sometimes people need to be told, you know, what you're doing isn't quite right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be going. You're not doing well here. And you know what? Those are building up words. And they need to be spoken as well. It's amazing how uplifting words can be. And you can see why the wisest man in the world would say, there are words that are like a tree of life. Now, don't speak rotten words. Only speak good words that build others up. And then now we get to the rationale, the motivation, the reason. Because words can give grace to others, or they can bring grief to God. It's, I think, worth noticing here that we have a parallel. You might have noticed it, but if you look in verse 28, let's read verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Okay, you get the negative. You get the positive, he must labor. And the rationale, well, so that he'll have something to share with those who have need. Okay, negative, positive, rationale. Now, of course, we get that same pattern here with this verse. But what I want you to notice is the parallels here. Here's the parallels. What you'll see is this. In verse 28, it says, perform with your hands. Of course, verse 29 says, talking about what proceeds from your mouth. Verse 28 says, is that you do what is good with your hands. Verse 29 says, you speak what is good. In verse 28, it says, so that you have something to give. Verse 29 says, your words give grace. Verse 28 says, to the one who has need. And verse 29 says, according to one's need. There's an obvious parallelism that Paul intentionally put into practice. And so what's the point here? Well, the point's very clearly. You work to financially help other believers. Your words are to spiritually help other believers. Do you see that? Sometimes people need some help financially. Sometimes what their need is, they need a word of encouragement. So there's a real obvious parallel, I think, here. I think what's a little surprising, though, is you get the word grace. That you give grace, because we normally don't think of giving grace. If you look back in the book of Ephesians, several times in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we keep hearing over and over, because of God's grace towards you. For by grace you've been saved. Grace, 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 grace from God, who's always the subject, and we're always the object, we're the one getting it. And now we hit chapter 4, and for the first time, and the only time I can think of in the New Testament, Paul says, oh, you give grace. You give grace. So all we've been hearing is God's showing grace to you, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Oh, here's your chance to show some grace. How do you do it? Through your words that can build people up. You give grace. You give grace. Through your words. God showed grace to us to meet our spiritual needs, and so we can meet the spiritual needs of others through our words that give grace. But there's another reason, and this one's rather surprising. And verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Your words can grieve God's Spirit. The word grief there just simply means to make sad. It's the same word when Jesus told the disciples he was going to be crucified. They grieved. They're hurting. This sounds terrible. Why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit is in you as a believer. And if you're speaking to another person who has the Holy Spirit and you're ripping into the other person, do you see the problem? Why that would grieve the Holy Spirit? And notice how the verse ends. Whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, that draws you right back to chapter 1, because all those terms come about in chapter 1 as well. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. It's the only other time the word shows up is back in verse 13. In him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You become a believer, the Holy Spirit seals you, and that means now you're his. He has ownership. Now there's another person that he owns. The Holy Spirit is in him, and you're attacking him. Well, that just grieves God's heart. That hurts the Holy Spirit. It saddens him. Understand, the Holy Spirit's a person. In Acts chapter 5, remember, statement to Annas and Sapphira was, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person, and you can make him sad. And that's what happens when we tear down other believers. We make the Holy Spirit sad. Did you know you had the power to do that with your words? Words are powerful. They can create, they can unite, they can tear down, they can build up. It all depends how you use them. Hitler twisted words to lead the world into war. Churchill used words to build up confidence and rally his people to fight against evil, which, by the way, in chapter 6, that's what we'll get a picture of. Soldiers armed in conflict against the evil one. And what's the gospel? The gospel's words, folks. The most powerful words you can speak is when you go share the gospel, because those words can change somebody's eternity. The power of words, you have the ability by your words to speak words that will change somebody's future forever. That's the power of words. And as Christians, we can say words that either build each other up as believers, or we can say words that just begin to tear each other down. And Paul's concern is, make sure you don't say rotten words that tear each other down. It makes the spirit so sad. Use words that build up. I mean, each time we open our mouth, we're choosing in a sense. Words can hurt or words can heal. What did yours do today? Proverbs 18:21 says it, and it's so true. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I like to just end on a little poem. And it goes like this, and it's so true. A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. And that's the truth, isn't it? My goodness, isn't that the truth? Let's stand together. Make it your aim to look to avoid rotten words. And instead, look for ways to say things that build others up around you. You have the power to make other people feel better, to grow. And with unbelievers, you have the ability to share things that will change their future. And that's awesome ability, all because of the words you say. Let's pray. We thank you for this morning. And we are so grateful again for one weekend and how things went there. We pray that the things that the youth learned would have a far-reaching impact in their lives. And Lord, we pray that the things that we heard this morning as we look in the scripture together would have far-reaching impact in the way we talk and speak towards others. Help us to always think in terms of things that we can say that build up and help people grow in maturity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.